good and gracious God, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and ask that tonight as we continue our series, this Foundations of the Faith, as we continue to move through a theological layout of the scriptures, that Lord, you would bless our time together, and that we would enjoy the reading and preaching of your word as the Spirit is working amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening, as I prayed, we are continuing our time together in this Foundations of the Faith series. We're doing a theological survey of the scriptures. We're working our way through, whereas in the mornings we're doing more of a verse-by-verse movement through books. In the evenings we're doing, as we're a topical, theological movement. We're allowing the Heidelberg Catechism to help guide us as the Reformed Continental Church has used for hundreds of years this pattern that helps to teach across the board. What is it that the Bible teaches about the things of faith? And that's what we'll be looking at again this evening. And though we're letting the Heidelberg be a thematic guide for us, it's moving us in the right direction we want to go, we're going to be using God's Word as our focus and unpacking these great truths as we move through these things. The Protestant Reformation, one of the gifts it had is it recovered the biblical gospel and biblical worship, and it did that not by seeking to bring about man's wisdom, but by looking back to the Scriptures. So our hope is in the evening that we do the same thing, that we're constantly looking back to the Scriptures to understand the theological aspects of God's Word as we move our way through. So we're going to be, by God's grace, remembering in the Scriptures systematically together. So we're reading this evening, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, perhaps maybe a chapter you're familiar with, a prophetic chapter, as we'll see, one in which God's people for thousands of years, more recently, have rejoiced in its fulfillment in Christ, and then farther back, God's people have used it to look forward to the coming of Messiah. So Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, we're going to be reading all 12 verses. We'll start in verse 1. This is God's word. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, the flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. As I was reading through Isaiah 53, I wouldn't be shocked as I was reading it, you were just constantly in your mind thinking almost like, are we reading from the gospel accounts of Christ's death and resurrection? It's Isaiah 53 is so prophetic in this connection with Christ and the Messiah and his atoning death. And in fact, that there were critical scholars who thought, surely Isaiah has been updated, as it were. Surely the church at some point came in over the last 2,000 years and inserted lines, words, phrases into chapters like Isaiah 53, but other places throughout Isaiah and some in the Old Testament. It was almost too amazing when you read it. And one of the beautiful things is that God, as he does, allowed for a scroll of Isaiah to be found, a scroll that was written before the incarnation and birth of Christ. And in that scroll, as it was found, there was a lot of excitement because the critical scholars had thought, this is it. We're going to get to see what Isaiah was actually like. And when they finally were able to examine it, it turned out just like the Hebrew text that we have today, the Hebrew texts that are used to translate what I just read in English. There was no doctoring, no big change. In fact, Isaiah 53 is one section of the Scriptures that the church, both New Covenant and Old Covenant, has looked to for generations and thousands of years, as I mentioned, as a prophetic voice pointing towards the Messiah, where God had given us a glimpse. And we looked at this in the past, last several months, as we go back to Genesis, and we see the fall happen as Adam and Eve sin, death enters, and immediately in Genesis 3, God steps in, and we see the beginnings of the proclamation of the gospel there when God makes it clear he's going to take care of these things. He is going to deal with this, redeem his people. A seed is coming, and we get that first promise of the coming Messiah who's going to do these things. You work your way through Scripture as progressive revelation. We get a bigger picture as we move through the Old Covenant, and as we go through the prophets, then the picture is given that God makes it clear that he is the one who's coming to save his people. Not just that he's sending a Savior, he's not just going to send someone to do this, that he is going to do it. And you move your way through, we see that God is the one who's going to save his people. It's building towards these things. It's made very clear here. And in fact, as I mentioned, Isaiah 53 is one of these places that is so clear what's coming. In fact, in the ancient Jewish Old Covenant commentaries, the teachers, the rabbis, as they would write about this, as one has pointed out, Isaiah 53 is one area in particular that these passages, the rabbis, they recognized it, but they struggled with what they were reading. They recognized the promises. They recognized the picture of what was being told to them by Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know how to reconcile that there was going to be the Savior. And you see this aspect of the God-man, human, divine, that is here. There's this interplay between the coming Messiah and then Israel at large, the church. And then there's the aspect that the Messiah is going to die clearly and atone for the sins of his people that's here. And yet you get a clear picture, as we'll look at in a few minutes, how there's also the aspect that that same Messiah is going to rise. There'll be a resurrection. And it seems that many of the rabbis, what they wrote down before the coming of Christ, is they wrestled with it by saying, well, there's two Messiahs. One Messiah will die. They referred to him as like the Messiah, the son of Joseph. But then the son of David will He will literally raise that Messiah from the dead. And I guess in some way they were trying to get around a Messiah who would be raising himself, the implications there. But that just goes to show that these are passages that have been wrestled with for a long time by God's people, even in the Old Covenant. This isn't something new that within the last 50 years Christians decided, hey, Isaiah 53, that's a good chapter we can kind of shoehorn some of our theology into. But instead, we go back to the same ancient path of what God has given to us and revealed. We read what he has told us, and we see great truth that is here. In fact, it wasn't till after Christ's resurrection, ascension, and the growth of the church that there were any of the Jewish commentators that began to back off of what they had believed about chapters like Isaiah 53 for generations, and began to say, well, I don't know, I don't think this is about Messiah. I don't think this is about Messiah, because it, I'm sure, was getting a little interesting. Particularly one could think of the way that Paul might have come into the synagogue and started opening the scriptures and explaining things that had been explained to him by Christ. Might get, for someone who has not had their heart turned, hard to wrestle with these realities. Might be easier to ignore them. But we're going to look together at Isaiah 53 and some of the implications there. And one of the things we see is that the Old Testament foretold Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, that he would accomplish salvation for his people through his atoning death on the cross. And I think that's exactly what we see here in Isaiah 53, along with other places. Before we dive into the chapter itself, I want to read a couple of those catechism questions so that we can have that in the back of our mind as we're thinking about the realities and the importance of the Messiah here and who the mediator is. So question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, why must the mediator be a true and righteous human? The answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin, but a sinful human could never pay for others. 17, why must the mediator also be true God? Answer, so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath and his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And then 18 goes on to ask, and who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous human? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to completely deliver us and make us right with God. And finally, question 19 asks, how do you come to know this? And the answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, God proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, God fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. So as we look in now, dive into Isaiah 53. First, let's look at this identity of the Messiah that's being talked about here in this chapter. Now, we come to a description of the Messiah in the beginning. We're given some ideas here. We see, as we look at it in total, where we come up with the idea of the Messiah, Christ, being the suffering servant, not, as some mistakenly wanted, a charismatic warrior. But instead, Christ came as a suffering servant, as we read here in 53. Verse 3 says that the Messiah would be rejected and despised. Verse 4 says he would be bearing our sorrows and griefs. Verse 5 says he would be wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 reveals the Messiah, as I've mentioned already, is both divine and human. That Jesus Christ is the God-man. That's why we refer to him as the God-man. And the aspect there, the second person of the Trinity who's taken on flesh, that the big word, hypostatic union, that we talk about, where he's fully God, fully man. So when we look at just a couple places here in the chapter, so we see his humanity in verse 3, as it emphasizes the Messiah's human experience and emotions of rejection and pain as the man of sorrows. And then in verse 4, we see his humanity as it says the Messiah would experience pain and affliction, and those are human experiences. God does not experience pain and affliction. He is spirit. And then we see in his humanity in verse 8, and the Messiah would have a human nature. It describes the death of the Messiah as he would be, as we read, cut off out of the land of the living. I mean, that's a very clear way to say he's going to be executed. He will be cut off out of the land of the living. And then there's a couple of verses that we'll point out that look to the divinity, the divine aspect of the Messiah. Verse 10, though he's an offering for guilt, the Messiah will prolong his days. So there's this aspect, it says after he's been executed, he's going to then prolong his days, giving us this picture of his power over death. An idea of his resurrection already. And then verse 11, we see the divinity as well. It says Messiah will make many accounted righteous through his knowledge, this divine understanding and the work that he's doing in the redemption of his people. So we see even in Isaiah 53, the kernels and the seeds and the revelation from God that the Messiah would be the God-man who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has been revealed. And the idea that the Messiah would be the God-man is not something that is only found here. Again, this is moves throughout the scriptures. There's aspects of that. Just as you build your way through the Old Covenant, you see God reveals he's going to save his people. Then it builds from there, and God says, no, I'm actually going to be the one who comes and saves my people. There's also an aspect, you go to places like 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110 are good places, and you see clear pictures that the Messiah who's promised, that he is not going to just be some guy. I mean, he's going to be divine. He is the God-man. Those are just two examples. Psalm 110 gives a clear picture. Those are the aspects where you have David. He's prophesying about the Messiah and speaking of him as his descendant, and yet he's speaking of him in a way that no one, and especially in the ancient world, would speak of their descendant, and saying how he is greater, living forever, his kingdom going on forever, all this imagery that's pointing out the clear reality of who it is that's coming, this Messiah. So there's this aspect, this kernel there, of the Messiah being expected to be human and divine. And it's interesting, as I mentioned earlier, about commentators in the ancient writings and the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Talmud, the Midrashim, and a few other places. They speak of, and we're just looking at Isaiah 53, there's other places, but particularly here in Isaiah 53, they wrote of this chapter. Now, this would have been in the Old Covenant time period, this would have been before the incarnation and coming of Christ. They recorded and wrote about this chapter as being one speaking of the coming Messiah. So they recognized that. And they were looking at this, looking for the Messiah. They saw the prophecy that was there. So it's not something that Christians invented after the fact. It isn't something that there were a group of folks at one time, whether that was in the Middle East or it was somewhere in Europe, that you had a bunch of people together and they're thinking, how might we invent a religion to get power over other people? How might we twist these things, these tales we've heard? But instead, the reality is, what we see in the scriptures is God's revealed word, the only place that you see the future proclaimed and then comes to pass in these prophecies of the Messiah. And the New Testament makes it clear in many places that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. One in particular we could look at a ton, but there's one, and as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, just a couple of verses, listen for the echoes of Isaiah 53 here in 1 Peter 2, 22-24. Speaking of Christ, it writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22-24. clear echoes of Isaiah 53 and other Old Covenant passages, promises about Christ, giving us that inspired explanation and clarity to what it is that's in the Scriptures. The Messiah atones for the sins of His people. That's clear as you move your way, continuing through and here and back to Isaiah 53 in the middle portion of the chapter. Regardless of what one might say about what we just looked at, about the divine and human aspect of the Messiah, you can't get away from the fact, which I don't think you can of those either, but you can't miss in the middle that it's very clear the Messiah is going to atone for the sins of His people. That, again, wasn't something that was unexpected and was created later. It wasn't a God pursuing a backup plan, and it wasn't something created by the disciples after the fact. That's what God said He was going to do, and that's what He did. He told us before, and then He did it. So we see in verse 4, there's the aspect here where it says, Messiah will bear the sins of His people. And then in verse 5, it talks about the substitutionary sacrifice that the Messiah will give for His people. And then in verse 6, it talks about restoring our relationship with God. He's going to reconcile God with His people by paying the penalty for their sins. As one pastor said, it was already clear in the Old Testament that animal sacrifices in themselves were not enough to atone for man's sin. There had to be something better. There had to be the sacrifice of a divine human Savior. The New Testament shows how God fulfilled His great promise by sending such a Redeemer. When the perfect and final sacrifice was finally made in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then at last God's people could really be free, put right with God forever. For as God Himself has told us in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yes, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So an idea there, the identity of the Messiah. And then for a few moments we're going to look at the response to this Messiah. What is the response that one must give to the Messiah? We keep moving here through Isaiah 53. We get towards the end, verse 10 and on, and there is a call for a response. God is expecting a response. He's not just giving this prophetic information and then letting it sit as it may, but He is calling for a response of repentance and faith. At this point, 700 years before the incarnation, it's a call for repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, in the coming work that God is going to do. But for us, looking back, it's a call for repentance and faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, who He is, and what He's doing now. He is the one who's earned the forgiveness and salvation of His people. And we do need to understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is very basic, foundational understanding of the gospel. That our sin makes us guilty before God and separates us from Him, for He is holy. And it is Christ's death on the cross that His blood pays the price, pays the debt in that substitutionary atonement where our sins are placed upon the perfect Lamb of God. And we, by God's grace, have His righteousness placed upon us. So that when we die, having faith in Christ and stand before our Creator, we don't cry out the things that we did for Him. We don't cry out the mighty acts or the strength of our faith or any of that. What we cry out is the righteousness of Jesus and Jesus alone. I have no right to be here except I am covered in the righteousness of Christ. So it's, Father, my Heavenly Father, I am covered in the righteousness of Your Son, and that is why I am here. And nothing else. It is to Jesus alone that we cling and enjoy salvation. As one of my fellow PCA pastors has written, there's nothing more important in Christian theology than our theology of the cross. We must speak clearly that the heart of the gospel is the good news of divine self-satisfaction through divine self-substitution. Never compromise on the cross. Never dilute the message of the cross. And never stop glorying in the cross, where Christ accepted the penalties that should belong to us so that we can claim the blessings that would otherwise belong only to Him. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in the New Testament that there are some things that the world sees as foolishness. The gospel is one of those. Preaching is silly to the world. But the cross, it isn't just silly, it's a scandal. The idea, and you may even encounter this today when you're engaging with some folks, the idea that God would redeem His people through a substitutionary death on the cross, that He would allow His creatures to execute Him, that He might then redeem for Himself His church, sadly is repugnant to many, but it is something that we never ever, dear church, want to shy away from, be embarrassed by, for it is the power of salvation, and Christ is the hope that we have. And regardless of what others may think about it, it is the truth that has been revealed. It is salvation. The Old Testament foretold Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, would accomplish salvation for His people through His atoning death on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for forgiveness. We thank You for what You've revealed to us in Your Word, as we read in places like Ephesians, where You tell us that before the foundations of the world, that You, O Triune God, chose to redeem for Yourself a people. And we're thankful, Father, that You, having chosen a people, gave them as a gift to Your Son. And we're thankful, O Christ, that You willingly came and took on flesh and kept Your own law for us, and went to the cross with our sins placed upon You, and took the wrath that we deserved, that we might then stand in Your righteousness, being redeemed and saved, adopted children of the Most High God. And we're thankful, Spirit, that You are the one who brings this reality to us, giving us, quickening us, new life, and then continuing to work in our sanctification. Oh Lord, how glorious is Your love and grace. May it never be routine, normal, or taken for granted by us. But may it put us in awe. And may we rejoice every day for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.